Welcome to the First Century Church Podcast. My name is Stephen Wilhoy, and I'm the lead pastor at First Century Church, and it is an honor to have you with us today. The goal of the podcast is simple. We want you to be encouraged, challenged, and inspired to go further in your faith than ever before. If you'd like more information about the church, you can visit our website, firstcenturykc.com. And if you happen to be in the Kansas City area anytime soon, we'd love to have you join us for one of our live gatherings to connect with you in person. Again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope that you enjoy today's message. I do want to begin, maybe in a way you wouldn't expect, by talking about the movie Pretty Woman for just a second. I don't know if you're familiar with that film. It seems like you might be. But there's a famous scene in the movie where Vivian, the main character, pretty early in the film, she's going into this high-end boutique, and she is a woman of the night. We're going to keep it G-rated, okay? And so she's dressed as such when she walks into this really high-end clothing store. And she's getting these weird looks, as you would imagine, and people are like, "Well, you don't really belong here. Why are you in here? You're dressed like that. That's not appropriate," whatever. And she's got cash. She's got money to burn. She's going to buy some clothes, but the person in the store basically tells her to leave. "You don't belong here. You don't fit in. Please leave." So she finds clothes at another store that will let her shop there, and she blows a ton of money on the finest clothes you can imagine. So she's wearing this beautiful dress, carrying tons of bags of expensive clothes and items. She comes back into the store that kicked her out, remember? And she finds the person, the woman that kicked her out of the store. And she says, "You work on commission, right?" And the woman says, "Yes, can I help you?" And she says, "You made a big mistake. Big, huge." And she walks out the door, right? So this is a lesson on the dangers of judging other people. As we get into James chapter 2, he's going to give us the same type of lesson in maybe a different sort of way, but it's the same sort of lesson. I'm going to say this, even though I do this almost every week, but every once in a while, we go through quite a bit of scripture. So we're going to be going at a pretty good clip today. There's just so much here that kind of works throughout scripture. So we're going to read the main text, the first half of James 2 at the beginning, and then we'll reread it as we kind of break it apart and with a lot of scriptures to kind of supplement that. And so if you have a Bible or the YouVersion Bible app there on your phone, go ahead and turn to James chapter 2, and we will read verses 1 through 13 and see what James has to tell us today on this issue of judging others. James 2 verse 1. He says, "My dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others? For example, suppose someone comes into your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry, and another comes in who is poor and dressed in dirty clothes. If you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but you say to the poor one, 'You can stand over there or else sit on the floor,' well, doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? Listen to me, dear brothers and sisters. Hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you dishonor the poor. Isn't it the rich who oppress you and drag you into court? Aren't they the ones who slander Jesus Christ, whose noble name you bear? Yes, indeed, it is good when you obey the royal law as found in the scriptures, 'Love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you favor some people over others, you are committing a sin. You are guilty of breaking the law. For the person who keeps all of the laws except one is as guilty as a person who has broken all of God's laws. For the same God who said you must not commit adultery also said you must not murder. So if you murder someone but do not commit adultery, you have still broken the law. So whatever you say or whatever you do, remember that you will be judged by the law that sets you free. There will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others. But if you have been merciful, God will be merciful when he judges you." It's a lot there, and there's a lot we'll get through in a few minutes here today. I don't think that any Christian desires or goes out of their way to be judgmental. But we've probably all met someone who claims to be a Christian, yet is very judgmental. And at times, all of us have passed judgment on someone else, either by first appearance or by what they're wearing or how they look or maybe what they drive or their accent. We make a judgment on people. And I don't think any church desires or wants to intend to be judgmental, but you've probably, hopefully not this one, but probably you've been to a church at some point in your life where you felt judged. You walked into the room and immediately you got so many side eyes, you just didn't know what to do with yourself. You felt awkward and out of place because the people there were making you feel that way. Now, it's part of human nature to notice differences in other people. It's really an evolutionary defense mechanism. This person doesn't look like me. I don't recognize them. Are they a threat? So on a base natural human level, that's part of how we're hardwired. It's human nature to be tribal. You know, I feel more at ease around these people that I know. I feel more comfortable around these people that I sort of look like and act like and sort of around in a tangential sort of way. And even as followers of Jesus, we have these tendencies. Remember, we're natural beings who are trying to pattern our lives after and worship a supernatural being. So if we're not aware of these possible biases and attitudes that we have, and if we don't work to keep them in check and under control, they can have a negative and devastating spiritual effect. This is really the warning that James is giving here in James chapter 2. We have to be aware of these natural tendencies, biases, this nature that we have, and learn to have the Holy Spirit help us get it under control. Because what James is saying is we don't want to be like that. We don't want to be known for that. And so what James is doing here today in this section is he's giving us what I'm going to call an anti-judging blueprint. He's going to give us some things, really four things to look at to build this blueprint, to try to build our life from, to avoid being judgmental. So he's going to, you know, ask questions like, how can I keep myself in check? How can I keep from becoming judgmental? How can I keep even within a church setting to being overly cliquey and exclusionary? So there are these four things that we'll look at from this passage to help us to build this, draw this blueprint to build our lives upon. Okay, that's where we're going to be today. So the first thing that James shows us here in the first four verses of chapter 2 as we look to God's Son as number one, the number one thing of our blueprint. Let's read this again, verses 1 through 4 of James chapter 2. It says, "My dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others? For example, suppose someone comes into your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry, and another comes in who is poor and dressed in dirty clothes. If you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but you say to the poor one, 'You can stand over there,' or else sit on the floor, well, doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives?" And so really what James is saying in this opening part of chapter 2 is this statement that I want to share with us today. Your faith in Jesus should look like Jesus and love like Jesus. He is our example. We look to God's Son for how we build our lives through this blueprint. We'll see this big time, this theme next week as we continue in chapter 2 of James, but our actions should back up our words. And it's true with this idea too. I don't just want to say I love people. I want my life to show it. I don't just want to claim, well, I'm not judgmental. I want to prove it by how I treat people. I don't just want to, you know, claim, well, I treat everybody the same. I want to show that's how I actually live. And Jesus, as with everything, but in this case specifically for our purpose today, Jesus is a great example of this. So we looked at this during our worship time together, but let's look again at Philippians 2, just a portion of the beginning of chapter 2, to see how God's Son is the example of what James's blueprint is showing us. Philippians 2, verse 3, Paul says this, "Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had." What was that attitude? Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. This is what scholars call the condescension of God. When Jesus, who was worshipped on a throne by angels, chooses to get into this nasty, you know, flesh and bone suit. That's gross. That's, ew, why would I debase myself? Why would I condescend myself to that? Well, as we talked about earlier, and as we have seen, he did it for a reason. He humbled himself. He even, if you look at the law, even the way that Jesus obediently died, it says he was cursed. Deuteronomy says, "Cursed is any man who hangs on a tree," and yet he is elevated on a cross for our sins. He shows his humility here, which that helped him to not be judgmental. And so he's the cosmic example of what we're looking at. But then as you look at his life and ministry, he shows this over and over and over. Because how many of you know that Jesus knew what it was like to be judged? Jesus knew what it was like to be misunderstood. So even think about in Luke chapter 4, he's about to start his public ministry. He's grown up. He's commissioned by God. He goes into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He's ready to roll. He's ready to go. And so you would think it would make sense he's going to begin his ministry in his hometown. Let's start small and go from there and see what God has. So he goes into his hometown, into the synagogue, and it's his day to read the scripture that he didn't choose it. It's just, this is the scripture of the day. It happens to be Isaiah 61. And so Jesus opens the scroll in his hometown synagogue and reads, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to open the doors to them that are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." So he reads this from Isaiah 61. He hands the scroll back to the attendant, and then he gives his commentary, or he gives what you would maybe call his sermon. Here's the sermon from Jesus. "This scripture I've just read has just now been fulfilled by you hearing it." And so we've mentioned this before. James in his hometown may have even been at the synagogue this day. We know from earlier in James, he didn't believe in Jesus till after the resurrection. He's one of the doubters. He's saying, "I know what I'm talking about by judging, guys. I judge Jesus, so I'm guilty as anybody else." So when Jesus does this, the people don't cheer. They don't nod in approval. They don't scratch their beards and say, this is a wise saying from this young man. They try to throw him off the cliff in town. A mob breaks out in the synagogue. They try to throw him off a cliff. He has to run out of his hometown. Then later in Matthew 13, he comes back to Nazareth, his hometown, and they still have the same ideas about Jesus. They don't believe him. They won't accept him. They won't listen to him. They judge him. Who does this guy think he is? That's Joe's kid, the carpenter's son. He's a nobody. Why does he want us to listen to him? Who does he think he is? And again, James is one of these people. So even during his ministry, even by his own people, his own family, Jesus was judged. Let's look at this example too. In John chapter 1, when he's starting to choose his disciples, he's judged immediately by a potential disciple. He's asking this guy to come follow him, and this guy, let's look at it. Nathanael says, "I don't think so." So this is John chapter 1, verse 45. So he's already asked Philip, Peter and Andrew to follow him. And then they bring Nathanael. So it says, "Philip went to look for Nathanael and told him, 'We have found the very person Moses and the prophets wrote about. His name is Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth.'" "Nazareth!" exclaimed Nathanael. "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" "Come and see for yourself," Philip replied. As they approached, Jesus said, "Now here is a genuine son of Israel, a man of complete integrity." "How do you know about me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus replied, "I could see you under the fig tree before Philip found you." Then Nathanael exclaimed, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." Jesus, verse 50, Jesus asked him, "Do you believe this just because I told you I had seen you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than this." There's an irony here to Philip's judgment of Jesus. So just because of Jesus's zip code, Nathanael writes him off. Nazareth, that little, nasty, dirty town? No, that's like a common saying even of the day. No good can come from Nazareth. He's like, okay, if he's from that little town, God's not going to use him. He's not going to be anointed by God or chosen by God. He's not definitely not the Messiah or the Son of God. You can forget that. What's ironic about Nathanael's judgment of Jesus as a loser is Nathanael is actually a loser. Why is Nathanael fishing for a living and not already following a rabbi or teaching as a rabbi? It's because he had the same training as every other teenage boy in his town. And when he had learned and taken the final exam and he goes to submit himself to follow a rabbi, Clearly, the rabbis had not chosen him to be their disciple. He had been rejected by the rabbis. He didn't quite make the cut. He wasn't good enough. He wasn't smart enough. They didn't feel like the Spirit of God was on him enough to be their disciple. So Nathanael's the one who has technically been rejected, maybe several times. So now his backup plan is to go into the fishing business. So it's weird that the loser in this case is judging someone else as a loser. Just sort of an ironic twist of fate here. But what's interesting here is the response of Jesus. Even though Nathanael, just because of his zip code, says, no, 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 Loserville, get out of here. You know, you stink, you smell, you're terrible, nobody likes you, get away. Jesus doesn't say, well, no, forget you. He doesn't say that. He says the opposite, doesn't he? He says, no, follow me. He says, you think that because I saw you over there and I know what you're thinking, that that's pretty cool. You ain't seen nothing yet. Come follow me. So Jesus knew what it was like to be rejected over and over and over, and yet he didn't reject and judge other people. The woman at the well in John 4, he has this conversation with this Samaritan woman, and he could have definitely judged this woman. She has a bad reputation. She's lived a really terrible life, and she's in a bad situation. And Jesus just loves her. He talks to her. He engages her. That's the kind of treatment that James is saying, hey, be like Jesus. That's what Paul's saying, be like Jesus. So Jesus shows this in his cosmic nature and in his life and ultimately on the cross. He shows us, he's the example of how we should be. Because in Isaiah 53, it says that Jesus was despised and rejected of men. We thought he was being punished by God on the cross. But in fact, it's a reversal of that. He's taking our place on the cross that we deserve. He doesn't show us judgment in an unfounded way. So Jesus was misunderstood, judged, hated, rejected, betrayed, yet he loved in response. That's the example that we should look to, is God's Son. The second part of this blueprint, that's the longest that we'll spend on any one thing, so don't worry. The second thing that we want to look to on this anti-judging blueprint is the next three verses in James chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, and that is God's grace. We look to God's grace as part of this blueprint. So again, James 2, 5 through 7, it's there on the screen. I won't read it again just so we can get moving here. But so we see that this is what God, he says God chose, has God's chosen people specifically for his purposes. So who are we to judge who God chooses? Who am I to judge what God decides he wants to do? I'm not in that place. And so I want to look to God's grace instead of judgment. That's what we want to look at. Now, let's do look at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We will come back to this next week. We'll kind of camp out here for quite a while with this theme as we continue in James 2 next week. But in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes this, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." This is a great example to show us that God does not judge things the way that we do. God does not see things the way that we do. Anyone who will come to him, he will accept them, even though no one deserves it. So that should be kind of how we aim to live, in that same way with grace. So maybe someone has put off a negative vibe at first. Our response, as difficult as it can be, is to try to show them grace and give them a fair chance. Maybe someone has a certain reputation that's kind of new in your sphere, and you're like, I don't know. Just give them grace and let them prove who they are to you. We don't want to prejudge based on what somebody else said, because that could be a personal issue with them that we're not aware of. So grace is always the best option. Maybe as you interact with people, they just have a completely different worldview than you. They see everything differently, and our initial reaction is to put up walls and build bridges to create distance. But no, we want to show grace and kindness to people as much as we can. This is what God does over and over and over. Even in the early church, God ignored cultural differences to make the church what it was. So that's what a lot of the early part of Romans is about that Paul's writing. He knows there's a strict divide between Jewish people who have now put faith in their Messiah and Gentiles who've put their faith in Jesus as their Savior. So they're going to have different worldviews. They're going to have grown up totally differently, but their common thing, the common factor is Jesus. And so that's the same, really, that's why James is kind of getting in this thing too. And this is a hard thing to do. Like when Peter has a really hard time, because Peter is like as Jewish as you can get. I mean, he loves the law, he wants to obey the law, and he loves Jesus, but he's like, man, we have these customs and rituals, and it's Jesus plus the law. That's what he felt like for a long time, until he sees the Gentiles being reached by Jesus, and he's like, this is interesting. This is weird. He finally opens himself up to the possibility of God's grace. Maybe it's not just our exclusive little club here. Maybe when Jesus said God so loved the world, he meant that. And so it trickled down from Peter and even in the church in Jerusalem, which James was a leader of. They had these councils and discussions about how do we bridge these gaps between these cultures? How do we find our common theme in Jesus and in Jesus alone? And so we see this here. So we're going to look at another verse in Ephesians here very quickly. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22 shows the inclusivity here in a positive way of the church of Jesus Christ. So Ephesians 2, 19, Paul says, so now you Gentiles, he's talking to a specific audience in the church. You Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. Together, we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you Gentiles are also being made part of this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. Look at the inclusive language that Paul is going to great lengths to explain. It's not, you know, the Gentiles are better because they believed in Jesus without having to need the law. It's not that the Jews are better who believe in Jesus because they lived in the law. That was the main fight, right? Well, we've obeyed the law since the beginning. We're the chosen people of God. So we're first-class Christians, and you guys can just hang out in the back. And then the Gentiles are saying, well, no, we didn't need your tradition and law. We believe by faith, and you guys needed all these signs and all these prophecies, so we're better. And Paul's saying, no, we're together in this. We're united in this. We don't have to see these divisions by culture. We belong to Jesus. And that's how we should see the church today. I think, you know, different churches have different methods and different ways. And if we can agree on, like, the main things, then we can work together and agree together. So what I don't, and I, as a pastor, I probably deal with this more than anybody probably, is I don't want to see every other church as competition. You know, like, we're church A and they're church B. Oh, I don't know about that. Okay, now, we want to see, no, if we're on team Jesus, we can figure out how to coexist. And we even, you know, some people, again, when they're like, I don't know if this is the right church for me, hey, that's great. I know three or four others I would love to have you try out. That's totally, we're not the church for everybody. I get that. I admit that. That's totally fine. And so as we learn to see that, maybe this is just for me, so I'm doing a little counseling session, really, maybe with you guys for a second. But as we can learn to see that we're in this together, that really helps with this blueprint. And then, you know, I'm going to skip that. So we're going to skip the next verse. If you really want to know what I skipped, I'll send it to you. But we skipped three verses in James chapter 1 about rich versus poor that he also talks about here. But what James is really pointing out in this section is the wild nature of God's grace. Because we're tempted to look down at certain people for certain reasons, but God sees everything upside down and inverted from how we see it. You know, the poor, he says, are honored by God. The rich are humbled by God. That doesn't make any sense unless you understand God sees everything backwards from how the natural world sees it. And that's really how it is in reality. We see things, you know, in a weird way, in a warped way, in a backward way, but God sees it for how it is. And so we see the wild nature of God's grace here and elsewhere in the New Testament. So I will reference in 1 Corinthians. So in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says that God chose the foolish to confound the wise. God chose the powerless to shame the powerful. He says that God chose the despised things, the things that are not important and they're low and they're debased, to bring to nothing what the world considers important. And I would say, yes, I'm exhibit A in that, right? And I would say that believers in Jesus would agree with that. He uses the foolish to confound the wise, the powerless to shame the strong, the things that are nothing to bring to naught the things that are powerful. God's grace doesn't play favorites, and so neither should we. God's grace doesn't arbitrarily judge others, so neither should we. And as we look to God's grace, we see an amazing example to follow in how we view and treat others. Then the third thing to look for on this anti-judging blueprint, the thing that we look for is God's word. This is a very quick point here on God's word. So in James 2, verses 8 through 11, he talks about the law of God. He talks about obeying the law and keeping the law, and that's there for you on the screen as well. He mentions this term in this section. He calls it the royal law, is to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. He calls it the royal law. And when Jesus is pressed by teachers of the law, Pharisees, they say, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? This is obviously a trap question. They're trying to get him in a corner to make him say something that they can judge him on and say, oh, you're wrong. Oh, you slipped up. Oh, you didn't know the answer to our question. And so he says, I got one for you. How about a two-for-one deal? What's the greatest commandment? It's plural. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And then in Luke's version of that, he tells the Good Samaritan story to illustrate that even the people you wouldn't assume are your neighbor are your neighbor. But here's the tricky thing, especially for Christians sometimes, if we're not careful. Sometimes we find it easier to love the unsaved people in our lives than the other Christians in our lives. It's weird, but we sometimes do that. So maybe, you know, out of pity or obligation, we're kind and patient with our lost neighbor or family member, but yet we'll quickly gossip about the person that we go to church with. It's weird, but sometimes we do that if we're not careful. Or we're understanding to that person apart from faith because they just don't know any better. And yet we'll give someone a side eye in church because they worship differently than we do, you know. It's weird, so we have to be very careful. And in John 13, Jesus says that the primary way that people on the outside of faith know that we are Christians is by our love for one another. It's very specific. He doesn't just say by your love for them or just love in general. He says, no, they will know that you're my followers if you love each other. And the Apostle John is big on this idea of love. So how big is he? So in the Gospel of John, he mentions the word love 42 times. In the letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he mentions love 32 times. So 74 times John mentions. Now, Revelation's a little bit different. He wrote Revelation 2. He mentions it 8 or 9 times, but it's a different idea. So 74 times he mentions love. How seriously does John take this idea of us loving each other as a faith family? Let's look at this. 1st John chapter 4, starting with verse number 12. He says this, no one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us, and his love is brought to full expression in us. And let's skip down to 1 John 4, verse 20. Verse 20, if someone says, I love God, but hates a fellow believer, that person is a liar. For if we don't love people we can see, how can we love God whom we cannot see? And he's given us this command, those who love God must also love their fellow believer. John takes this also very seriously. James says if we don't do this, we're breaking God's law, which is the same as breaking the entire law. And John says if we don't do this, then we're a liar. What I do love in verse 12 is he says that our love for each other as fellow believers in Christ is the full expression of God's love. It makes the invisible visible. Well, how do you know that God loves? Because I love my fellow believer. We don't have the same background, the same story. We might disagree on little secondary issues about faith. We might not always have the same thing eye to eye politically or socially, but here's the thing. We love each other. That's how we can see the expression, the full expression of God's love. If we love someone, we're not going to judge them as quickly. If we love God, we're going to strive to love others. That's what James is telling us here. Here's the fourth thing as we begin to wrap it up. The fourth part of this anti-judging blueprint is we look to God's judgment. We look to God's judgment, and that's verses 12 and 13. Everything, Jesus says, we'll get to this in just a second. Everything that we say and everything that we do, whether believer or not, is judged by God. Did you know that? Everything we say and everything we do is judged by God. Our words are judged. Look at Matthew 12, 36 and 37. This is Jesus speaking here. Jesus says this, I tell you this, you must give an account on judgment day for every idle word you speak. The words you say will either acquit you or condemn you. That's pretty serious from Jesus. Every idle word, every water cooler conversation, is judged. Every word under your breath at somebody, whether even if they can't hear it, is judged. What we say behind other people's backs is judged. Every little conversation, even if it's every idle word, Jesus says, is judged. That would give me pause, probably, if I really take him seriously about how am I using my words? How am I directing my words? It's why not judging is so important. Our words are judged. And then our actions are judged as well. In 1 Corinthians 3, it's on here, but I'll just reference it very quickly. In 1 Corinthians, yeah, chapter 3, Paul says everything we do at the end on judgment day is going to be burned with fire. And Paul says, if what we've done has really mattered and made a difference spiritually, it will withstand the fire and remain. But if what we've done doesn't withstand the fire, it's going to be burned up. And so what I come away with that is, I want what I do to matter in the end. I don't want to just throw these words around and these actions around and waste my time and treating people poorly or judging others. That's all going to be burned up. It's going to be meaningless and nothing and ash at the end of the day, at the judgment day. And so, man, I want my words and actions to count. So the question is, am I truly effectively living out my words and actions in the best way toward others? How many of my words will be wasted? How many of my actions will be burnt up? In the end, we want to avoid this so we cannot see that at the end of time. Two scriptures as we close, what this should lead us to, this blueprint, and I'm sorry for getting in so much here and kind of going so fast, but it's just the nature of the beast today, all right? It's this podium. I'm going to blame the podium today, which I love, by the way. It's awesome. And here's two things. So two verses will be close. So what this blueprint should do is lead to self-evaluation. How am I? What biases do I have that I need to get under control? What feelings do I have that I need God to help me with? What judgmental tendencies do I perceive that I really need God to assist me with? So two verses, Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Again, Jesus speaking here. He says, so if you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar, go and be reconciled to that person, then come and offer your sacrifice to God. It's pretty interesting. Similarly, 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, Paul says this, in every place of worship, I want men to pray with holy hands lifted up to God, free from anger and controversy. What these two closing verses show us about the self-evaluation is this. God would rather your heart be right than your hands be raised. Jesus says if you're worshiping, you're in a worship service, you're presenting your offering, and you realize there's something not right with you and somebody else, don't wait till later next week or whenever I see him again or I'll send him a text. You know, right then, go make it right with them. And Paul tells Timothy, hey, I want men to raise their hands, but free from anger and controversy. If there's a bunch of stuff going on in people's hearts, then God's like, I mean, it's great that you're doing this, but what's going on in here? That's the thing. Is God would rather our heart be right than our hands be raised. And it's about this. It's about the 167. Here's the thing I want you to leave with today. It's about the 167. There's 168 weeks or 168 hours in a week. So we're here for about an hour a week, or today a little bit over that, but we're here for about an hour a week. So God loves your worship for an hour a week. He loves it. He adores it. He inhabits the praises of his people, but he really is concerned about the 167. How's your heart doing out there? How is your heart and attitude toward others at work? How is your attitude toward those family members or those neighbors or those other people in your sphere? Like, if there's a misalignment, then God says, hey, I can deal with that. I need to deal with that. Let me deal with that. So this blueprint helps us to assess this. Here's some questions. Are there unhealthy attitudes I have toward certain people? Do I prejudge others just by appearance or perception? Do I show undue favoritism towards some at the expense of others? Am I overly critical of others? Do I have a tendency to gossip about others? Are there dark parts of my heart I need God to take care of? This blueprint, looking at God's Son, God's grace, God's word, and God's judgment, will help us to live the kind of life that honors Christ and lifts others up. A grace-giving, judgment-free, loving way of life. Let's use this blueprint to help us live this kind of life that is different, that makes a difference. Amen? Let's pray as we close today. God, we want to live on purpose. We want to live with purpose. And so, God, we need to do some inventory in our hearts on a regular, routine basis. God, search our hearts. God, help us to guard our hearts and our attitudes and our words and our actions toward others. God, help us to not be judgmental toward others. God, help us to not be a stumbling block to others, but an arrow pointing people to you. God, we don't want our words and our deeds to burn up and be wasted and meaningless in the end. But God, fill us with intentional, grace-giving, loving words. God, fill our hearts with kind and compassionate hearts toward others, not judging them or trying to weigh everything out, but just saying, how can I love them? How can I show grace to them? God, may others feel your love through us and be impacted by our love for each other. Thank you for giving us this different way to live that makes a difference. And help us this week to evaluate ourselves and have you evaluate us to live this different way. In Jesus' name, amen.